conference will pursue the format which has been followed in the past. There will be two speakers, Mr. Wilson and Mr. Law, and I think who are eminently qualified to discuss and introduce the subjects that are before us both in the morning and in the afternoon. I think we can say that one of the greatest privileges that we as believers have, both in this life and in eternity, is to behold the glory of our Lord Jesus. One of the desires which the Holy Spirit records in John's Gospel of our Lord was this, that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, the glory which thou hast given unto me. How wonderful it is that at the moment coming when we shall see that glory, we shall behold him face to face, and we shall be transported into that same glory. But I think it's possible for us by faith to behold the glory of that blessed one as God has revealed him to us in the Holy Scriptures. Be able to say as John the Apostle, we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten Son of the Father. Behold the glory of his person, the one who was full of grace and truth, the glory of the administration of the mediatorial work which was given to him to complete. But as we do this, surely it is in the sanctuary that we contemplate that glory. It is not a subject for the synagogue, where we discuss or we dissect or we dispute the truths concerning it. We are bound to the Scriptures for our understanding of that which God has given to us of himself and of his Son. And I cannot help but remember that which we have in the third chapter of Exodus concerning that vision that God gave to Moses. The angel of the Lord appeared in a flame in a bush. And as Moses gazed upon that, he was filled with awe that though the bush burned with that flame, it was not consumed. And I think we have at least a picture of what is before us this morning, the fire of the eternal nature of the Son dwelling in the bush of our humanity. And yet there was no consumption of the bush, and the fire burned on. I don't know how long the vision remained in Moses' sight, but the Bible tells us of the goodwill of him who dwelt in the bush. And I think as Moses was instructed by God as he contemplated that wonder scene, take the shoes from off thy feet, the ground upon which thou art standing is holy ground, would suggest something of the attitude of spirit and heart and mind as this morning we're engaged with these wonderful things. That the glory of that blessed one might be upon us, and we shall see him, we shall gaze upon him, we shall contemplate his glory full of grace and truth, but we shall do it with unshod feet, and we shall remove all unholy imaginations. We shall gaze in the fullness of the Spirit's revelation of himself, and we shall see the glory of his person. We shall behold the Christ of God, the Christ of Scriptures, and our souls shall respond to all that that blessed revelation lays claim upon us. It is a privilege to present to you now Mr. Ernest Wilson, who will bring before us the truth concerning the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ.
I should like to read, please, in the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2. The Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2, and verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. May God add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. I feel very keenly this morning the tremendous responsibility of speaking about the person of the Lord Jesus. And as our brother has already said, we feel that we should draw the shoes of our feet, for the ground on which we stand is holy ground. I realize our complete dependence upon God as we look at this very, very important subject. Now, just for a little while this morning, I want to speak about the person of Christ. On the one hand, it is a delightful subject. I don't think that any servant of God rejoices more in anything that he deals with than the person of our blessed Lord. But we need to be very careful that we adhere absolutely to what the Word of God has to say about it. Anyone who will look through the life of the Apostle Paul would notice immediately that there were three great controversies in his life. One at the beginning, and one in the middle, and the other at the end. You remember in his early Christian life, when he was devoted to the work of the Lord, there was a problem arose at Galatia. And the problem there was that certain teachers had infiltrated among the churches and had insisted that the believer keep the law and be circumcised. The very foundations of the gospel were being attacked at that time. And the Apostle Paul, he writes the epistle to the Galatians to deal with that subject. Now, the attack there was legality, that is, adding something to the complete atoning work of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross. That was the first controversy in which he was engaged. And as long as he lived, these Judaizing teachers dogged his footsteps and tried to undermine the work that the Apostle Paul was doing. Now, later on, we find another problem and difficulty in the church at Corinth. This was a middle experience in the apostle's life. He had been teaching, of course, that the believer is free from the law as a rule of life. And they had taken up as a slogan, "All things are lawful unto me." And in the epistle to the Galatians, it is legality is the problem. But in the first epistle to the Corinthians, it is what is called antinomianism. That is, without law. And this was a problem that the Apostle Paul had to deal with. The idea was, if you're a believer, if you've trusted Christ's salvation, if you've been born again, conduct and behavior doesn't matter. All things are lawful unto me. And the Apostle has to deal with this question. It is the swing of the pendulum. Legality on the one hand, and license on the other. Now, towards the end of Paul's life, there was a third problem. And that was an attack on the person of Christ that we find in the epistle to the Colossians. And this is what we find in this magnificent epistle, where the apostle, he writes to the church of Colossae and gives us one of the finest expositions of the person of the Lord Jesus to be found anywhere in Holy Scripture. Now, the problem there was what is called Gnosticism. That is, there were certain teachers had infiltrated into the church and were teaching certain things connected with the person of Christ. He was just a creature, just like an angel, a superior angel, it is true, but certainly not the Creator. And the Apostle Paul, he has to deal with this matter. And this is what the Apostle is speaking about in the epistle to the Colossians. Now, these are three controversies, and they're very relevant at the present time. I think there's a good deal of legality in the world, and people would like to add certain things to the gospel. The foundations of the gospel are attacked. And then there are others who think that doctrine is the important thing and behavior is not. And then finally, the attack on the person of the Lord Jesus himself. Just before I came to the meeting this morning, I was reading a little book that was written 100 years ago by an outstanding teacher of the word, Dr. R.W. Dale of Birmingham in England. His book was an exposition of the atoning death of Christ upon the cross. It was written in 1875. That is exactly 100 years ago. And among other things, Dr. Dale said this. He said, in my day, he said, the attack is upon the venerable head of Moses. Those were the days when men were attacking the complete authority of the Pentateuch and dividing it up into sections. He said, in my day, the attack is upon the venerable head of Moses. But I said, I venture, he said, to predict that in the last days, just immediately prior to the coming again of Christ, the attack will be upon that one holy head of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that is the period in which we have arrived. Not only among the heretical cults that are spreading all over the world today, but also in the most unexpected circles, the person of our blessed Lord is being attacked. Now, I think that that is the reason for our meeting here this morning. We want to look at what the Scripture has to say, not only about the complete essential deity of the Lord Jesus, but also about his holy, sinless humanity and how the two are indissolubly joined together. What is called the hypostatic union, that is, the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, never can be divided. And always in every action of his here below, his humanity and his deity were indissolubly joined together. We can't say he did this as God and he did that as man. But the Word of God makes it perfectly plain that the hypostatic union between his deity and his humanity is something that the Word of God expounds very clearly. Now, before we look at some witnesses to the deity of the Lord Jesus, there are three considerations that I want to mention as laying a foundation of what we want to look at. Now, first of all, is the authority, the complete authority and inspiration of the Word of God. I take it for granted that the most of our beloved brethren here this morning, if not all, would subscribe to the complete authority of God's Word, the plenary verbal inspiration of the Word of God. We're not going to argue that point this morning, but before we look at the subject at all, I think it is most important that each of us subscribe without argument or without reserve to the complete authority of the Word of God. That is the first consideration. Now, the second thing I want to mention as foundational to what we want to look at is the truth of the Holy Trinity in Scripture. I had a Presbyterian background, and I remember as a child learning the Shorter Catechism. There's some very lovely outlines of truth in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's not inspired, of course, but the men who were responsible for giving that statement of doctrine, I believe, were godly men. And in answer to the question, who is God? The answer is, God is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity. I think that is a lovely statement. The Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, coexistent, co-eternal, and co-equal. And this again is a truth that we find right throughout Holy Scripture. It would be easy to spend all our time this morning in speaking about the Holy Trinity and how it is expounded right throughout the Word. The word, of course, Trinity is not mentioned at all, but the tremendous truth of the Holy Trinity is expounded right throughout Holy Scripture. Now, there's one thing about the Holy Trinity that I want to emphasize, and it's this. Always, the Trinity always works in triunity. That is, in happy fellowship and cooperation. God the Father is the one who plans and purposes. God the Son is the one who carries those purposes into fruition. And the Holy Spirit is the executive of the Godhead that will bring them to consummation. But always, we find God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit working in complete harmony and fellowship here below. And I think that this is the great truth that underlies the doctrine of Christ that we find in the New Testament Scriptures. I just want to mention one area where we find it. In the atoning death of Christ upon the cross, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, read these words, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, make your conscience, you purify your conscience from dead works." The blood of Christ, the eternal Spirit, on Christ he offers himself without spot to God. There, in the atoning death of Christ, we find the three members of the Holy Trinity involved. In every area, and in every great truth in the New Testament scriptures, we find God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working in harmony and fellowship for the redemption of mankind. So that is the second area that I want to mention. First of all, the authority of Holy Scripture, and then the great truth of the Holy Trinity. Now, there's another thing it would be as well to mention, and that is the pre-existence of our Lord. When he was here below, he taught again and again that before he came into this world, he was pre-existent with the Father. The great outstanding passage, of course, is in the Gospel according to John, where he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." I have been looking recently at an expression that occurs four times in the New Testament. And that expression is, "before the foundation of the world." And it's most interesting to notice where you find this expression. First of all, we get it in John chapter 17. We find it twice mentioned there in the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. He said, "Now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." That was before the world came into existence. He was in that glory with the Father. And then in John 17, verse 24, we get these words, "Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." So before the foundation of the world, we find that glory that he had with the Father, and also the love that existed between God the Father and God the Son. And then in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we get the expression again, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without spot and without blame before him in love." So here we get the choice of the believer before the foundation of the world. And then 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, we read these words, "that he was the Lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Now these passages of Scripture make it perfectly plain that our Lord had an existence before the world was, before the foundation of the world. Then, of course, there are the other great doctrinal passages in other parts of the New Testament, John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then there's the passage that we have already quoted in John chapter 8 and verse 58. "Before Abram was, he told the Jews, I am." Here he claimed to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And then in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, again, is the great doctrinal passage where we find our Lord, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and so on. So these passages of Scripture make it perfectly plain that he was pre-existent before the foundation of the world. And it all can be summed up in that lovely passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich." On that little term, he was rich. Rich in glory, rich in majesty, rich in love, before the foundation of the world. Now these are the three things I want to mention in connection with the foundation of the doctrine concerning the person of Christ. First of all, the authority of the Word. And then, secondly, his pre-existence. And then, The other matter that we have already mentioned is the truth of the Holy Trinity. And taking the three together, it lays down the foundation of the doctrine of Christ himself. Now, I thought this morning I would like, first of all, to bring seven witnesses to the great truth of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that I would like to mention is the witness of God the Father. You remember when our Lord was here on earth, three times the heavens were open, and three times we get the voice of God the Father speaking about his Son. First of all, at his baptism, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, we read there that the heavens were open, and we read that the voice came from heaven, "Thou art my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then at the central point of his ministry at the Transfiguration, again we read there that the voice from heaven, when our Lord was transfigured between Elijah and Moses, there came the voice of God from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And then at the end of his public ministry, in John chapter 12, again we get the heavens opened, and God the Father, replying to the voice of his Son, the Lord said, "Father, glorify thy name." And the voice came from heaven, "I have already glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The Lord here, he's speaking of his great work upon Calvary's cross. Now here is the threefold testimony of God the Father to his beloved Son here below. Now the second witness I would like to mention is his own personal claims. And that this brings us to some of the great doctrines of the deity of Christ in the New Testament. You remember in the Gospel according to Matthew, right at the commencement of that Gospel, chapters 5 and 6 and 7, you remember he speaks there about the law, about the Old Testament scriptures and the revelation that was given to the people of God through Moses. And 10 times he uses this expression, "But I say unto you." Now the Lord is very gentle and very kind in speaking about Moses. He never mentions Moses' name, but he speaks about them of old time. Oh, the delicacy of our blessed Lord. They of old time. And they said, so and so and so and so and so and so. But then he said, "But I also say unto you." And there he takes the position of being superior to Moses. Now, that shows his complete authority, not only over the Old Testament scriptures, but over all the revelation that has been previously given up to this time. And he takes the position of being completely superior to the law. And he's able to say, "But I say unto you," and he adds to it, and he puts the stamp of his authority upon it. So here he's superior to Moses. And then a little further on in the Gospel by Matthew, he speaks about being superior to the temple. I can imagine what the Jews would say, that beautiful building that they had, that was given by God. And he tells them that he himself was superior to the temple, greater than the temple. And then he speaks about being greater than Jonah. Here's the prophet. And then finally he said that he's greater than Solomon. Now this is the Gospel according to Matthew, and he takes the superior position, first of all to Moses and the law, and then to the temple, and then to Jonah, and then to Solomon. But it's when we come into the Gospel according to John that we find the outstanding claims of our Lord. And here he claims to be equal with the Father. Now I don't want to trust in my memory here, and I thought I would like to turn to John chapter 5 and read some of the passages here where he makes these tremendous claims. John chapter 5 and verse 18. Verse 17. "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now that is a tremendous claim. Making himself equal with God. Now, further down, we get these words. Verse 19. Jesus then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever he doeth, these also doeth the Son also. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Father, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Now here is a claim to complete equality with his Father. Now there are some other claims that he makes here that are most important. First of all, equality. And then he said, as the Father hath life in himself, even so the Son also hath life in himself. That is, he is the origin of life. And then he claims to be the judge of all men. And the reason for that is, he said, because he is the Son of Man. This is a tremendous claim. And then finally, he claims to be the one who will be responsible for the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation in a future day. He is the one who can send men either to heaven or send them to hell. What a tremendous claim we get here, connected with the complete authority and deity of the Lord Jesus. Now let me repeat again. There are four great claims that the Lord makes here. First of all, complete equality with the Father. And then he is the origin of life. And then he claims to be the judge of all men. And finally, he claims to be the one who will be responsible for resurrection, the resurrection of life and the resurrection to damnation. Then again, let me quote again that tremendous passage because it's most important. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, the Jews there, they're speaking about them being children of Abraham. And they boasted of that. They claimed that that was their foundation of salvation, the fact that they were children of Abraham. And then he said, before Abram was, before he had a being, he said, I am. And of course, that great term, I am, is a claim to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament scriptures. Now in John chapter 10 and verse 30, again we find a tremendous expression there. He said, I and the Father, I'm one. Now that term one there is neuter. It means that he and the Father are one in essence and in substance. Now these are claims to complete equality with God and at the same time to be the Son of God and to be God the Son. Now the Jews understood those claims and on two occasions they picked up stones to stone him or blasphemy, as they called it. So as far as the Jewish people were concerned, they were under no illusion at all as to what the claims were. He claimed to be God himself. He claimed to be the Son of God, and he claimed to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament scriptures. So the first witness is the witness of God the Father, and then secondly, the claims of God the Son. Now the witness of Holy Scripture is the third witness. In the Old Testament, we find 300 references to the Messiah. And when we look through those different references to the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures, we get a complete outline of his person and work and his complete essential deity. Now, just for the sake of our time this morning, I want to quote four passages from the Old Testament. And I think they make it perfectly plain as to the nature of the person of our blessed Lord. The first is Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And we read there about the virgin that shall conceive and bear a son. And his name was to be called Emmanuel. And that word Emmanuel, it means God with us. This is quoted in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22. and applied to our Lord. The virgin, he was to be called Emmanuel, God with us. Now the second passage is Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. We read there of the child born, the son given. And we read of five great names that were given to him. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, and the Prince of Peace. Now that is a claim to complete Godhead. The Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, and the Prince of Peace. So these two great fundamental passages in the prophet Isaiah, it shows the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And then Psalm 45 and verse 6. There we get a lovely picture of the bridegroom king. Wonderful picture of Christ coming in his millennial glory. And among other things, in addressing him, the Holy Spirit uses these words. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a righteous scepter. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, that passage is taken and applied to our Lord himself. Because the apostle, in Hebrews chapter 1, he said, and unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So Psalm 45 and verse 6 is applied to Christ, and he is addressed there as God. Now the fourth passage I want to mention is Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Here we get a lovely outline of prophetic events. The one who's coming back again in glory to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But before that outline is given to us in chapter 14, coming when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, we read these words. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little one. Notice the term. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. And that again is a claim to complete equality and complete deity of the one who was to die upon Calvary's cross. So first of all, we have the witness of God the Father. And then the witness of Christ himself, his own claim. And then thirdly, the witness of Holy Scripture. Now the angels. One would love to speak for a little while this morning about the incarnation and the angelic testimony to the person who was born in Bethlehem. We read there of the angel of the Lord. And on two occasions we read of the name Gabriel. And first of all, he comes to Joseph. Joseph was disturbed when he found that Mary was with child, and he thought of putting her away. And we read that the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and he said, fear not to take unto thee thy wife. He said, that is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Here we get the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and the angelic testimony to it, the angel of the Lord speaking, first of all, to Joseph. Then in verse 32, in Luke chapter 1, he speaks to Mary. And this is what he says to her. Speaking to her, he said that she was going to bear a child. And he shall be called the Son of the Highest. This is the testimony of Gabriel, the angel that came and appeared to Mary. And then to the shepherds in the field. We read, in speaking to them, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And the term that is used there is, the one who is to be born is a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now as we turn over to the Epistle to the Hebrews, there's a large section there dealing with the superiority of our Lord to angels. And we read, let all the angels of God worship him. So here we get the testimony of the angelic host to the deity of our blessed Lord. Now, a fifth testimony is the testimony of the underworld. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, we read of our Lord casting out a demon in the synagogue. And you remember the demon, in speaking to him, he said, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. There's one thing I'd like to say about the demons and their testimony. They never never at any time ever called him Lord. That was a term they never took upon their lips. It has been said that there were only a twofold reluctance to use the term Lord, and one was Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, he never, at any time, ever addressed him as Lord. It was always, good master, good master, good master. He deliberately refrained from using the term Lord, and as far as the demons are concerned, they did exactly the same thing. They called him Jesus, but they never used the term Lord, but they knew who he was. And the demon in the synagogue at Capernaum, the testimony was, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Now again, we find the same thing in Mark chapter 5. And there, when the Lord cast the legion of demons out of the demoniac, in Mark chapter 5, you remember what the demon said there, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. They besought him that they would cast it into the swine, and they pled with him not to torment them, but they confessed that he was the Son of the Most High God. You remember that Satan himself, at the temptation, he used that great word if, and just as he came to our first parents at the beginning, and he threw a doubt into their mind as to the authority of the Word of God. In speaking to our Lord himself, he said, if thou be the Son of God. But at the same time, he knew who he was. And again, there's another little expression in the Epistle to James. It said, the demons believe, and they tremble. They believe and tremble. They have no doubt at all about the character of the one that is being spoken about here. He was the Holy One of God, and he was the Son of the Most High God. This is the testimony of the underworld. Now we come to his miracles. And here we get a sixth testimony, a sixth witness to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he was here upon earth, in his public ministry, the Lord performed 35 miracles. And they're in four different spheres. First of all, in the sphere of nature. And then secondly, in disease. And then thirdly, demons, casting out demons. And fourthly, in the sphere of death. These 35 miracles are divided into these four characters, into these four categories. First of all, superior to nature. He turned the water into wine. He walked upon the water. He walked upon the sea. And you remember in the little boat, Mark chapter 4, he arose and he rebuked the storm. And there was a great calm. He was superior to nature. And then in the sphere of disease, he healed the leper, cleansed the leper. He opened the eyes of the blind, the deaf, and the dumb. He made to speak. And thank God that all disease that he met with, that sympathy in his heart went out to it, and he healed those with whom he came in contact. And then demons. There are seven specific cases in the New Testament for the Lord cast out demons. This again, of course, is something that has been called in doubt and denied by certain people. And they say that these people were just ill with epilepsy or some other form of mental trouble. My Bible tells me it was demon possession. And in spite of what people say today, I believe there's such a thing as real demon possession. We have met with it again and again, and we haven't a doubt in our mind that satanic activity is increasing on every hand. But thank God our Lord was superior to it. And then there are three specific cases where he raised the dead. You know, some would say that in the miracles that our Lord performed, he did it in the power of his Father. And the reason for that is the passage we find in John chapter 14, where we read, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And again, there's a passage in Matthew chapter 12, where we read that he cast out demons by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, the reason I mentioned the Holy Trinity and the interrelation between the members of the Holy Trinity is to show that they never acted independently. Our Lord never at any time acted independently. He said that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And all that he did in the sphere of miracles and his conquest in these four different spheres The Father was there, He was there, and the Holy Ghost was there. And each member of the Holy Trinity was involved in these great works of miracles that He did. And I think we need to get that clearly in mind. Our Lord never acted independently of the will of His Father. Thank God, always and ever, the Trinity acted in triunity and in happy fellowship one with another. Someone might say, is there any proof that our Lord did these things in His own power? You remember the very first miracle that He performed in John chapter 2, where He turned the water into wine. What does it say there? It said, we read there that our Lord performed these miracles. It was the first miracle that He performed, and at the beginning of His miracles, He did it in His own power. And then at the end of the Gospel according to John, John chapter 20, we read, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through His name. So I think that the miracles that He performed here below, they were given to show that He really was God manifest in flesh, and that He was performing these in His own personal power, but in fellowship with His Father, and also in the energy of the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Holy Trinity was involved in performing these miracles. Then there's apostolic testimony. The seventh great witness is the witness of the apostles themselves. Now these are passages that have been expounded again and again and among us, and I'm not going to occupy a lot of time, but just to mention just a few of these tremendous doctrinal passages, the testimony of the apostles themselves. First of all, Simon Peter at Caesarea Philippi. When the Lord asked him the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That term, the Son of Man, I believe is a term that's used both in the Old Testament and in the New. It speaks of our Lord as being the great representative man, the typical man, the perfect man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Simon Peter replied, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice the term that he uses. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here is the testimony of the Apostle Peter. And then John. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, or as it has been translated, God only begotten. Some years ago I heard Dr. Eugene Nida give a series of lectures on the original language in the New Testament, and speaking about this passage, he said there is manuscript authority for translating it in that way, and he gave the manuscripts and the authority they had for saying it. And I think it's perfectly true. It can be translated in this way. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, or God only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. John 1:18. So here we get the testimony of the Apostle John himself. You know that tremendous outline of the person of Christ in John chapter 1? There are 10 witnesses to it of men and women in the Gospel according to John that corroborate what we find at the beginning. I leave it to your own personal investigation to trace the 10 men and women in the Gospel according to John that corroborate the great doctrinal outline of the person of Christ that we find in chapter 1. And then comes, at the end of John's Gospel, our Lord appeared in the midst. He showed unto them His hands and feet and side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord, but Thomas wasn't there. He said, except I shall see in His hand the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into the print of the nails, I will not believe. And our Lord, very graciously, a week later, in the upper room, He said, peace be unto you. And He said, Thomas, reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Reach hither thy finger and put it into the print of the nails, and be not faithless but believing. And the highest confession anywhere in the New Testament concerning the person of Christ was given by Thomas that day. Oh, I'd love to have been present to see the way he said it and to see his attitude. He said, my Lord, he confessed His Lordship. My God, he confessed His deity. My Lord and my God. Can there be any higher apostolic testimony to the person of Christ than John and Thomas. John at the beginning and Thomas at the end of this magnificent book, the Gospel according to John. And there's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And of course, the great doctrinal passages that he gives, one that we have already read this morning. And by the way, I just want to mention that tremendous statement that Paul makes in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Can you imagine a more clear, concise statement concerning the complete deity of our Lord than that statement? For in him dwelleth, present tense, all the fullness. That word fullness, the pleroma, it occurs 17 times in the New Testament. And in relation to Christ, what we get here is all the attributes and the essence of deity were in him. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth, present tense, all the fullness, the essential attributes, the totality of the attributes of the Godhead, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. And by the way, that word Godhead only occurs there in the New Testament. It is a word that has been coined apparently by the Apostle Paul. It is different from the word Godhead we find in Romans chapter 1. You remember that the pagan world there, seeing his eternal power and Godhead, they deliberately turned away from the light that they had. The word there could be translated divinity. But the word in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 is deity. Deity in its fullest sense. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Just the other day I was reading an exposition of that in Vincent's Word Studies. And to me, it's so important. I think I would like to read what Mr. Vincent has to say about that tremendous, tremendous passage. I think it's important to read it. He says this: the verse contains two distinct assertions, that the fullness of the Godhead eternally dwells in Christ. The present tense, dwelleth, is used to denote an eternal and essential characteristic of Christ's being. The indwelling of the divine fullness in him is characteristic of him as Christ, from all ages and to all ages. Hence the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him before his incarnation, when he was in the form of God, Philippians 2:6. The Word in the beginning was with God and was God, John 1:1. It dwelt in him during his incarnation. It was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And his glory which was beheld was the glory of the only begotten of the Father, John 1:14. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in his glorified humanity in heaven. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him in a bodily way, clothed with a body. This means that it dwells in him as one having a human body. This could not be true of his pre-incarnate state when he was in the form of God. For the human body was taken on by him in the fullness of time when he became in the likeness of man, when the Word became flesh. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in his person from his birth. Notice that. From his birth to his ascension, he carried his human body with him into heaven, and in his glorified body now and ever dwells the fullness of the Godhead. To me, that is a tremendous statement. For in him dwelleth, present tense, all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. To me, that's absolutely conclusive as to the person of the Lord Jesus, even as a man here below. So here we get apostolic testimony. Now, a word or two about the hypostatic union of the Godhead and the humanity in our Lord Jesus Christ. One could give a lot of testimony of different men who have written on this subject, and that would take a lot of time. I'm not going to take time in doing it. But it might be as well to read the statement that was made in AD 451, when a group of Bible students and teachers from all over the Christian world gathered together to consider this matter. The person of Christ was being attacked. Some said when he was here below, he only acted as a man. That is, he never exercised his Godhead here below. And the people of God in every part of the world at that time gathered together to consider this matter, and they made a statement concerning it. Now, I made a copy of what they wrote, and I think it would be as well just to read it at this point. This is what they said. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a rational soul and body, of the same substance as the Father, in respect of his Godhead, and at the same time of the same substance as ourselves, in respect of his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin, in respect of his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet in respect of his manhood, begotten of Mary the Virgin. For us men, and for our salvation, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no wise annulled by their union, but rather the properties of both natures being preserved and coming together to form one person, and hypostasis, not as divided or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the belief of the fathers has handed it down to us. This is the statement that was made at that time concerning the two natures of our blessed Lord. God, a very God, on the one hand, true man apart from sin on the other, and the two natures indissolubly joined, one person and of one substance with the Father. Now, it's very, very important at the present time to get that. We can never say he did this as God, he did that as man. We can never separate the two natures of our blessed Lord. One person, but two distinct natures, true God and true man, and the two indissolubly joined and joined forever. Thank God there's a man in the glory this afternoon and this morning, and he's one who has he has glorified humanity and taken it up to the throne. Now, just for a minute or two, I want to offer five proofs of the deity, just to mention them. The first is his virgin birth. The second is his virtuous life. The third one is his vicarious death upon the cross. The fourth one is his victorious bodily resurrection. And the fifth one is his visible ascension to God's right hand. Now, those are five great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture, and they are the proofs of the deity of our blessed Lord, his virgin birth. That again is important, fundamental today. Born of the Virgin, the Lord chose that young woman, the vehicle, to bring his beloved Son into this world, the virgin birth, his virtuous life. Today we'll be hearing about the humanity of our Lord, his temptation in the wilderness and so on. But thank God, here below, at the end of his testimony, his public ministry here below, he could say to the Jews, which of you convinces me of sin? No voice raised there. Perfect, holy, sinless life in every sense of the word. His virgin birth, his virtuous life. And then his vicarious death upon the cross. Thank God that that one who died upon the cross was the God-man. And again, let me repeat that tremendous passage that deals with it in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. The blood of Christ, the eternal Spirit, offering himself without spot to God, the three members of the Holy Trinity in his vicarious death. And then his victorious resurrection. And by the way, all three members of the Godhead are mentioned in connection with his resurrection. We read that he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And then he said himself, you remember in John chapter 10, he said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And then we read too of the Holy Spirit of God being involved in his resurrection. So in practically every one of these great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture concerning the person of Christ, the Holy Trinity, working in unison and harmony and fellowship one with the other. His virgin birth, his virtuous life, his vicarious death, his victorious resurrection, and then his visible ascension to God's right hand. There are 14 passages in the New Testament that deal with the ascension. And again, this is a tremendous field for investigation. But thank God, the one who has gone up, the victorious, the victor over death and sin and hell on the cross, has gone up to the throne. And that is where he is this morning. Now, just before I close, I want to just use that doxology that the Apostle Paul uses. You remember in 1 Timothy, and when he's speaking here about the person of Christ and the relation of the believer to him, this is what he said. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And we too can say amen and amen. May God bless his word for his name's sake.
Well, Brother Mayer leads us in another hymn, and as we stand in the singing of it, I would request those who will be on the panel to take their place on the platform with us. One correction to the announcement made this morning. I said I thought that this concerning the titles of some books which are available, will be available on the subject, considering what distributed.
Taken and that books are on the table in the back, and if you're interested, you can pick up your copy of it there. Now, the ushers have distributed cards, and I trust that as in the past, you will make use of these, the profit and value that can be attained in a freer discussion, perhaps of some individual particular item, is best as there are these presented for the panel to consider with us together. So, if you have already written them out, you might just raise your hand and the ushers can begin to pick them up as we join together in the next hour in the discussion.
While we're waiting for questions to come in, we've asked Mr. Smart if he would open up briefly on the subject of the impeccability of Christ, to define the term. And then I want to read you what has been written. If you think some of the things Mr. Wilson said this morning only applied to 400 years ago, you're greatly mistaken, because we are faced with some of this contrary teaching in some of our own magazines and on the mission field today. Now, here's a statement that has been made. Had the Son of God retained at his incarnation the infinite attributes or qualities of his Godhead, it would have been impossible for him to be tempted in reality by Satan during his life. Mr. Smart, please.
Well, first of all, it's been suggested that we define the word. What do we mean by the impeccability of our Lord Jesus Christ? Simply this. If he were peccable, he was capable of sin. If he was incapable of sin, he was impeccable. And a lot of the discussion centers around this idea. If our Lord was genuinely incapable of sin, if he were impeccable, then what is the point in the temptation in the wilderness? Some seem to think this amounts to something in the nature of religious games or a mere charade. And there was no force, there was no reality to it. He couldn't really be tempted to sin, therefore the temptation was quite beside the point. I rather think that it would be better to say that all such thinking is beside the point. It doesn't quite hit the nail on the head, and the temptation of our Lord was a genuine thing, and I think it may be viewed from two or three different angles. immediately prior to the temptation had been his baptism. And at his baptism, as already indicated, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." And again, the three persons of the Trinity are in view. Our Lord Jesus was baptized. He was identified by the Father as his Son, and the Holy Ghost rested upon him in the form of a dove on that occasion. Almost immediately afterwards, we read that he is driven of the Spirit. It's interesting to note the force of this driven, because I think that there was an aspect of this from the divine side that was quite necessary, or at least, if not absolutely necessary, certainly most desirable, that he be subjected to this kind of test. But first of all, we find the devil saying, "If thou be the Son of God." In fact, the temptation proceeded on these lines. "If thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, if. The Father had declared he was. Now comes the challenge. If you are such, you're hungry. You've been hungering for days. Command that these stones be made bread," and so on. We're all familiar with the procedure here. Now, whether or not Satan was fully conversant with the purposes of the incarnation, I'm not prepared to say. Maybe yes, maybe no. We won't press the point in any case. But if he was aware of this, that our Lord Jesus was manifested to undo the works of the devil, as we read in 1 John 3, then one can realize immediately the objective of Satan in seeking to pull the rug from underneath anyone who had come to undo his works, and who eventually would do that which would destroy him entirely. If thou be the Son of God, and here are propositions put forward, one right after the other. The attack of Satan was a very real one. His objectives were certainly very, very clear. He wished to undo that which our Lord had come to do. If he could only pull him down, then the whole program, the messianic program, would be in a state of thrall. It would all be overthrown. That would be that. From the satanic point of view, there certainly was purpose in this experience, this attack in the wilderness. From the divine point of view, there certainly was purpose in it all. And I think that this is what brings out the impeccability of our Lord. And from the divine point of view, it was desirable that impeccability be shown, and along with complete, total fullness or fitness for the work which God had given him to do. The fact of the matter is, brethren, when we stop to think for a while of what was involved in the incarnation of our Lord, in the redemptive mission which was laid upon him, and if we dwelt more upon this, I'd suggest, and this just in the passing, it would greatly enrich and deepen the scope and the sweep of our meetings for the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. 9 times out of 10, when brethren are giving thanks to God, one would almost get this impression that redemption had nothing to do with the cancellation of our sins and our guarantee of going to heaven. Amen. Well, thank God, 1,000 hallelujahs for that. But brethren, there's a vast, vast sweep and depth and meaning in the death of Christ, away beyond the question of the cancellation of your sins and mine. A lot more than that. The eternal glory of God and the blessedness of the whole universe and every redeemed intelligence in it hung on the person of Christ and the work he was going to do. Now, when God sent his only begotten Son into the world, he did not send somebody into the world that he thought was capable of falling and failing to accomplish what he had given him to do. And at the very outset of his public ministry, he was prepared to demonstrate immediately that the man he had sent into the world was quite capable of doing all that he must do in the course of his ministry and climax everything by the tremendous triumph of the cross. And in the temptation, his fitness for that was demonstrated. And I'd like to suggest this, that from the divine side at least, the temptation of Christ and the demonstration of his impeccability is one side, of the demonstration of his total fitness for the work of Messiahship, for the redemptive program in view, all of this was demonstrated to begin with. So then, here we have someone coming forward. If thou be the Son of God, are you really this? Yes. Satan would attack, and for his own reasons. God would demonstrate the fitness of Christ for the work he was to do, and that for his own reason. And in some respects, the temptation in the wilderness was more a demonstration of who and what Christ was than a temptation to sin. Let's put it this way. Back in the days when gold coin was used fairly freely, not that I remember much of that. I haven't seen too many gold coins or other coins either for that matter, but anyway. The idea was years ago, or when bullion was being tested, it was subjected to what was called the acid test. Now, the acid test was not a question of demonstrating that gold bullion was bad, that it was bogus. The test was there to show its genuineness. Is this correct? From the divine side, the testing of our Lord Jesus Christ was not a question of trying to demonstrate whether or not he would sin. It was a question of demonstrating his sinlessness, demonstrating his impeccability, and therefore his total qualification for the work that was before him at the cross. This was the idea. A bridge was built by engineers who were quite capable of knowing in advance the stresses that their bridge would take. Other people might not have known that. They weren't engineers. But in order to show the quality of their bridge, when the work was completed, they ran a train over it. It wasn't just an ordinary train with a few people on it. They put on a train that was loaded with, or it was hauling, large flat cars of sand, stone, gravel, and everything of as weighty a character as possible. And on a given day when this bridge was to be opened, the train was run across it, and it was backed up across it, and run it across it again. For what purpose? Well, they wanted to test the solidity of the bridge. Not at all. Those engineers weren't testing the bridge. They were satisfied in advance as to the merits of the bridge. They were demonstrating to a populace that didn't know what that bridge could do. When our Lord Jesus was put to the test, his impeccability was demonstrated by heaven on that occasion, and therefore his fitness for the total work the Father had given him to do.
Would one of you, brethren, like to comment? I would like to ask Brother David Long if he would comment on the so-called kenosis theory, because this is going to come up from Philippians 2. He emptied himself. Would you give us just a little background, then we'll get into our questions.
This, by the way, is unrehearsed. The kenosis theory, or kenosis theory, comes from one of the words in Philippians chapter 2, where we have in the King James Version the words, "He made himself of no reputation." The word there, "made himself of no reputation," is a Greek word which literally means to empty or to empty out. And men have drawn from that expression ever since, well, possibly before, but certainly very definitely in our age, since the publication of the Revised Version, where they left the expression, "He made himself of no reputation," and put in the expression, "He emptied himself," men immediately said, "Ah, of what did he empty himself?" And they proceeded to philosophize about this, to argue about it, to deduce and talk, until finally some came up with the theory that he emptied himself of his divine attributes, that when he became man, he had emptied himself of omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Now, we might just point out in passing that this is a very arbitrary list on their part and a rather silly list, because these are not the only attributes of deity. Holiness is an attribute of deity. Love is an attribute of deity. Light is an attribute of deity. These things are said of the deity. God is love. God is light. And so on. So that there are multitudes. Grace, true grace, is an attribute of deity. But they wouldn't dare to say that he emptied himself of these, and so they put a fancy name on it, and they say that he emptied himself of these. Of these attributes of deity. Now, attributes of deity or attributes of humanity simply mean those characterizing qualities that make a man, if they are attributes of humanity. And the attributes of deity are those characterizing qualities which make God, God, which make God what he is.